Good morning. If you would please take up your copies of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 828. Matthew 22, 34. I've been sitting on this text for a while. I've been itching to preach it to you. We had 2 weeks off, so it's been almost 3 weeks that I've been working on this text and studying this text and wanting to preach it to you. So it's good to be here. The Lord, in His providence, has decided that this is the day that we should be in this text. I love thinking about that when we work through God's Word. He knows better than we do what we need to hear on this day. And this is what He's put in front of us. But it might help us to do a little bit of reminding ourselves of what came before this point in Matthew chapter 22. So let's just go over that. You'll remember the Jewish leaders have come at Jesus with this series, this barrage of questions that are really meant not to learn things from Him, but to trip Him up. They're trying to get Him to say something foolish. And the text we come to today is the third and final question. So they've been coming at Him, I said last time, they've been coming at Him ninja style. Remember the way that ninjas like to attack one at a time, not in a group. And so the first ninja question came at Jesus, and it was a political question. It had to do with paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus deftly deals with that ninja. And out steps the next one, and this time it's a question of an eschatological nature. It's about the resurrected life. Will there be marriage in heaven and that sort of thing? And again, Jesus brushes aside this ninja and puts him away. And now we come to verse 34, and here comes that third and final question. Please follow along as I read Matthew 22, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophet." Let's pray. Lord, we have opportunity this morning to listen in on this conversation about your word, about your commandments, about your law. And we recognize that it's not just any conversation, it's a conversation with Jesus Christ Himself. It's a conversation that's recorded for us in your holy word. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to listen carefully, help us to listen to the words of Jesus Christ and to give due weight and consideration to what He says. In fact, Lord, we ask that what we would be left with this morning as we walk away is not the words of a man, not the words of the preacher, but the words of Jesus Christ Himself. Help us to hear them clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is it that God requires of me? What does God require of me? You know, if I had to take the entirety of scriptures, the entirety of the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation with all of its instructions and commandments and requirements, and if I had to boil it all down into one or two concise statements, what would that statement be? What would those statements be? What serves as a concise summary of all of God's requirements? That's really a question that's not only in front of us this morning, but it's a question that was common for the Jewish people in this day. Jewish rabbis, Jewish teachers, Jewish leaders, they had been wrestling with that very question for centuries. In fact, they had this thing they would do where they would get together and they would discuss this very question. You know how you and your friends might get together some Friday night, you might sit around, you might have this late into the evening debate on who is the goat. Now, if you don't know the term goat, talk to one of our young people. Goat, capital G, capital O, capital A, capital T, greatest of all time, okay? And you might sit around thinking, who is the goat of the NBA? Who's the greatest basketball player ever? Who's the GOAT of the NFL? Who's the best football player of all time? And I'm sure somewhere, who's the greatest ballerina in New York? I don't know, do people do that? But whatever it is, sitting around, who is the GOAT? Who's the greatest of all time? Well, the Jewish rabbis, they would often sit around late into the night, and they would debate which Old Testament commandment is the GOAT. Which of those commandments is the greatest of all time? You know, they had actually calculated as they read through their Old Testament, through their Torah, they had calculated that the Old Testament law contains 613 different commandments. 248 of those were do's. 365 of those were do nots. And so they had the 613 commandments. Now, they didn't actually use the language of goat. They used the language of heavy and light. Heavy and light. They wanted to know which of these commandments were the heaviest and which of these commandments were the lightest. In other words, which ones were the most significant? And it was super important that you obeyed them. And then which of those were the less significant? And it's still imperative that you obey them. They are God's law, after all. But they're lighter. There's not as much weight attached to them. In fact, there was one rabbi who had actually figured out, he had determined which was the lightest of all of the laws in the Old Testament. And he said it was Deuteronomy 22, verse 6, which talks about not separating a mother bird from its baby chicks. That's the lightest of all the laws. But which is the heaviest? Which one bears the most weight? Which is the greatest? And it was a common intellectual exercise of the day, at least among these rabbis, to figure out which of those laws bears the most weight. There was also another common late night discussion as they sat around their Torahs and had these debates into the wee hours of the morning, and it's closely related, and that was the question of what Bible verse, what passage in Scripture best summarizes all of the duties of man? You know, we've got 613 different commandments. Is there one of those that succinctly kind of ties it all together? It serves as a summary statement of all the rest. And they would sit around discussing this. And there had actually been, you can look in Jewish history, there had actually been a number of different proposals over time. Some had proposed Psalm 15. Psalm 15, they said, works very well because Psalm 15 ends up giving 11 guiding principles. That psalm starts with this question, who shall dwell on your holy hill, O Lord? Who's going to be holy enough to dwell in your presence? And then it gives 11 things. It's the man who does this and this and this. And others said, well, we can do better than 11 different things. What about Isaiah 33, verses 15 and 16? That boils it down into six basic principles. It asks the question, who will not be consumed by fire? And then it gives six guiding principles for the one who's not going to be consumed by fire. Of course, you could go further. Micah 6, verse 8. Of course, that boils it down to three. It asks that question. It says, He has told thee, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's a good summary of all of the law. But others said, no, we could do even better than that. We can boil it all down to one. What about Amos 5, verse 4, that says to seek God? Is not that a good summary? Or what about Habakkuk 2:4, which says you should live by faith? Is not that a good summary? And some even said Proverbs 3:6, that says, in all your ways acknowledge him. You see, these guys, I can imagine them having this late night debate. And I imagine the conversation sometimes got pretty intense. If you went to a Christian college, you had those late night conversations, except they were about predestination. And I can imagine the conversation got pretty intense, but now it's broad daylight, and they take the question to Jesus. And you can see them here. They come up to Jesus, and they say, hey, Jesus, which do you think is the great commandment in the law? Now, they're not really asking this question because they're looking for answers. That's not their concern. They're asking this question because they hope to trap Jesus in his words. And it even tells us right there in verse 35, it says that they asked Jesus a question to test him. They're trying to test him. Their hope is that Jesus will answer the question, and he's going to highlight some aspect of the law, and he's going to put his finger on it, and he's going to say, here's the most important thing in the law, and then they can swoop in, and they can say, oh yeah, well, what about this, huh? Don't you think that's pretty important? You know, Jesus says something like, you know, well, it's really important that thou shalt not murder, and they step in, and they say, ah, but what about adultery? That's pretty bad, isn't it? Or Jesus says, well, you must honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, and they swoop in, and they say, yeah, but what about idolatry? Isn't idolatry a pretty bad thing? You see what they're trying to do? Get him to commit. Then they can get him in trouble. They can entangle him in his words. You know, it's actually fascinating, the language that Matthew uses there in verse 34. He says that when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they're actually probably glad on one hand that he silenced the Sadducees, because the question they asked, they would have actually agreed with Jesus on. But they're probably a little upset on the other hand, that he silenced the Sadducees, because that means things are not looking good. Jesus is not going down easy. But it says there that when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, here's what it says, they gathered together. It's interesting language. They gathered together. You think, well, weren't they already together? And here's why I find it interesting. You know, it's actually the same exact language that you would find if you took the Hebrew of Psalm 2 and translated it into Greek. We have the Greek Septuagint. And in that Greek version of the Hebrew, it translates Psalm 2 by saying that the kings of the earth have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, which is Jesus Christ. Are you getting that? These powerful entities have gathered together against God and against Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting how Matthew uses that language here? Because isn't that what the Pharisees are doing? They're gathering together in bold and direct opposition to Jesus Christ. And so there they are. They've gathered together. They've got a spokesperson. It's this lawyer. Some of your translations might say this expert in the law, because that's what he is. He's an expert in the Jewish law. That's the sense in which he's a lawyer. He's probably the same fellow that we see elsewhere referred to as a scribe. So he's a scribe. He's an expert in the law. He's a lawyer. And these Pharisees, they gather around Jesus, and the lawyer speaks up, and he asks, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now I wonder if maybe just moments before they had heard how Jesus had responded to the Sadducees. Look at what he said back in verse 29. He had told the Sadducees, he said to them, "You are wrong because," you see that there, "you do not know scriptures." He had accused the Sadducees of not knowing their Bibles, of not knowing scripture. And so here the Pharisees come to Jesus and they think, "Okay, smarty pants, you think you know scripture so well. Apparently, you're the big Bible scholar, and so let me ask you a question. Which is the great commandment of the law?" Now, that word that's used here, which is the great commandment, some of your translations have made it superlative, which is the greatest commandment in the law, and that's absolutely appropriate. You can do that. The word there could be translated as the greatest. And it makes sense, because really it's the same question either way. Which is the great commandment? Which is the greatest commandment? It's the same question. It's kind of like if I went into one of your Sunday school classrooms, what if I went back here into this crew gathering in the fifth through eighth grade class? And imagine you guys are in there, you're having class, and I stick my head in the door, and I say, "Okay, which one of you is the great one?" Well, first of all, you'd all look at me funny and ask why I'm doing this. But you would understand my question, wouldn't you? Which one of you is the great one? I'm obviously asking, which one of you is the greatest one? Which one of you is better than all of the others? By the way, which one is it? Well, you know what Scripture says. It says that who wants to be great among you must become the least. So that answers our question. But the question here that is posed to Jesus, which of these is the greatest commandment in the law? You know, it's the same question that we asked earlier at the beginning of our time together. What is it that God requires of me? What is it that God requires me? If I had to boil down all of the commandments of Scripture to one summary statement, what would it be? And Jesus gives his answer. Now I want you to notice, by the way, that Jesus gives an answer. Jesus does answer this question. He does not say, well, come on, guys, really? That's a silly question because all the commandments are equal. None of the commandments is more weighty than the other commandments. He doesn't say that. Now, in one sense, that would be true. Every commandment demands obedience. Every commandment is significant. Every disobedience to any commandment is a disobedience that does separate you from a holy God and demands your death and punishment. Even the smallest of commandments deserves that. So in that sense, they are all ultra weighty. However, that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't go that direction. Jesus indicates that there are commandments that bear more weight. There are, Jesus indicates, weightier matters of the law. In fact, look at what he's going to say in the next chapter. Just turn ahead a page or two to chapter 23 and look at what he says in verse 23 of chapter 23. He's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's pronouncing woe upon them. In verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin," you know, setting aside part of the mint and giving it to the temple as a tithe, "and have neglected," he says, look at what he says, "the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So yes, the other things are important. The tithing is important. But you've neglected, Jesus says, the weightier matters of the law, issues of justice and mercy and faithfulness. So notice that there is that which is more weighty. And so while all sin is sin, and all of it certainly separates us from God, there are some sins, could we use this language, that are more grievous. They're more horrible. And there are commandments, can we say this, that demand more of our attention, that demand our full attention, that demand that we wake up and listen. And here Jesus gives his answer. So Jesus responds to the question of this lawyer, and he says this. He says, "The whole duty of man can be summarized," and notice he says, not in just one commandment, but it can really be summarized in one word. "The whole duty of man can be summarized in love. It all comes down to love. You shall love." And so what I want us to do is to look at the words of Christ, the rest of our time together, under three headings, three imperatives, three commandments for you. And the first is this: you shall love. The second will be, you shall love God with your all. And the third will be, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's start with this. First, you shall love. You shall love. That's what Christ says. He says it actually twice in this passage. Verse 37, he says, "You shall love." And then there's a second commandment that's like it. Verse 39, "You shall love." Now let me ask you a question. Would you characterize yourself as loving? Would you characterize yourself as loving? You know, my guess is that in a moment of real sobriety, when you're thinking clearly, that when you really look at what goes on in your heart and you look at the thoughts that go through your mind, my guess is that you see much in yourself that is not loving. So would you characterize yourself as loving? Or I could ask this, would others characterize you as loving? Husbands, would your wives characterize you as a loving husband? Wives, would your husband characterize you as a loving wife? Or children, can I ask you this? Kids, listen up. What would your brother and sister say? Would your brother or your sister say, yeah, my brother, my sister is loving? Is that the first word that's going to come to their minds? Because you see here that when Jesus is asked, what is the primary duty of man? What is it that we all must be doing? He says, your primary duty is to love. It's to love. What is love? What does it mean to love? How do we define love? You know, we've gotten accustomed to talking in this day and age about how love is more than a feeling. It's more than just a feeling. And of course, that's true. It is more than just a feeling, and love without works, love without service, love without action is dead. It's not true love. And I think it's fair to say that love is not just a noun. Love is a verb. It's something you do. It's something we see. It's something that expresses itself. But I'm afraid that we can go too far that direction. I mean, think about it. If there's a man who does the duties of love toward his wife, he kisses her when he gets home from work, he buys her flowers on her birthday and on the anniversary, he washes the dishes for her after dinner is done, but that man feels no affection for her, he actually kind of can't stand her, is that love? We would say, no, that's not love. He does not really love her. You see, love does involve our emotions. It involves our actions, but it involves our emotions. Matthew Henry, who's a famous commentator, in talking about love, he says this. He says, all obedience, think duty, all obedience begins in the affections. And nothing, even in religion, is done right that is not done there first. And he's saying, look, it begins in the affections. You love others, you love God. And then out of that love comes the things that you do. And so notice that love involves our inward emotions and it involves our outward actions. And so what is love? Love is this commitment to give yourself for what is best for that person because you hold them so dearly. To give yourself for what is best for that person because you hold them so dearly. That's what love is. And so that back to our question, would you characterize yourself as loving? Because that's what a Christian ought to be. That's what a Christian must be. You know, the scriptures confirm this. The scriptures everywhere. I mean, even non-Christians will tell you this. The Bible's always talking, they'll tell you, about love. Think of 1 Corinthians 13. You might not even be a Christian, but you might have this read at your wedding. It's the famous love passage. And what does it tell me? It tells me that if I have not love, I am nothing. I'm a clashing cymbal. I'm a banging gong. I'm just this big bunch of emptiness. It says there's faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. Or think of Romans 13, which tells us that we ought to let no debt remain outstanding except what? The debt to love. We must be those who always have a debt of love toward others. Or do you remember what sits at the front of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Christ even ups the ante on the Sermon on the Mount because he says, look, love is not just about loving people who are close to you. It's not just about your neighbor. It's even about your enemies. You need to love your enemies. Love is central to the Christian life. And you'll notice here that Jesus talks about this love, and he talks about it going two directions, right? He talks about a love for God, this vertical relationship that's upward that I have for God, and he has this love for my neighbor, this horizontal relationship, and then he even proves it by pulling from two different Old Testament passages. They're not necessarily in quotation marks in our passage, but he's referencing two different Old Testament passages, and he puts them together in this beautiful juxtaposition, love God, love others. Now, that shouldn't be entirely surprising to the Jewish audience of Jesus. This shouldn't be startling to them to see love for God next to love for others, because there are other places in Scripture where we see those two commandments even right next to each other. In fact, most famously, are you thinking of it right now, where we see your obligations to God next to your obligations for others? Where is that? The Ten Commandments, right? You think of the two tables of the law. You've got the first four commandments, and those are about your duty before God. Don't have any other gods. Don't have any other idols. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. That's your duty before God. But the second table of the law, the other six, are about your duty before others, right? Don't murder. Commit adultery. Steal. Don't covet. That's your obligation before others. And here, Jesus once again brings those two lines of duty together, your duty before God and your duty before man. And he summarizes it all. He says, what are you to do? How can we summarize everything that you're supposed to do? And he uses the word love. Notice that in verse 40, Jesus says that all the law and the prophets, that's really just shorthand for the entire Old Testament, everything back there, okay? All the Old Testament, all the law and the prophets, he says all of it depends on these two commandments. It all depends on these two commandments that could actually be translated as hang. All the Old Testament hangs on these commandments. And so those two commandments are almost kind of like, could you picture hooks? Those two commandments are hooks. There's these two hooks of love. Love for God, love for others. And every commandment is entirely dependent on your obligation to love. So here's what that means. It means that if you're trying to obey the commandments of Scripture, but are not doing these things out of love, you're hanging your duties on the wrong hook. They're not hanging on the hook they ought to be hanging on. You see, everything you do not because you're forced to do it. That's the wrong hook. You don't do it because you're afraid of what others might think of you, fear of man. You want your reputation to be fine. That's not a good hook. You don't do what you're supposed to do because it will make you look good in the eyes of others. That's not a good hook. You do what you do because you love God and you love others. That is the fuel. That's the motivation for your obedience to God's commandments. In fact, it almost serves as a kind of helpful rubric for determining what you should and should not do. If you find yourself in an ethical quandary, you're thinking, okay, what does the Bible say about this? Does God speak to this? Maybe you should see, does it hang on one of those hooks? You know, maybe you're thinking, should I cheat the time clock at work? It's what everybody else does, you know, what they do with the time card, and they make it work so they get a few extra minutes. That adds up to extra hours. Should I do that? Well, let's think, does that show love to others? Does that show love to my boss? No, that doesn't really work, does it? Or if you think, should I sit on my couch and watch TV? It's been a long day. Work was hard. Should I sit there and do that while my wife is making dinner and folding the laundry? Is that a good idea for me? Let's think about those two hooks. Does that show love for my wife? No, it doesn't really show love for my wife, does it? Or you think, kids, should I? This is one for you. Should I push an elbow against my brothers and my sisters to get the best seat, to get the best portion of food, to get the first choice on the portion of food? Should I do that? Does that show love for others? No, it doesn't. And we could go on. Should I come to church on Sunday morning? Yes, you should. Why? Because it shows not only love to God, but it even shows love to one another. Your presence here shows love to others in the body of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? Those are hooks that you can use to diagnose what is the proper thing to do. So what does God require of me? He requires love. Love for God, love for others. But what I want to do now is to look at each of those individually. And so our second imperative this morning is you shall love God with your all. You shall love God with your all. Look at what Jesus says. Starting in verse 37, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Now, Jesus here, you can see he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. We even read it together. Chris read it earlier in our service. And this text from Deuteronomy 6 is a very well-known text for any Jew. In fact, these words were known as the Shema, which is kind of listen, and it comes from the beginning of that passage where it says, "Hear, O Israel, hear, listen." And they would have known these words. Many pious Jews recited these at least two times a day. Some even inscribed them on the doorways of their households. Others had them in little boxes that they put on their foreheads called phylacteries. They're literally interpreting the command in Deuteronomy 6 to do those things. And so they know this passage, and it's a good passage. It's a wonderful reminder of what is the first requirement, what is the first duty of man. What has God created us to do? He's created us to love him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds and strength. You know, we are designed for a relationship with God, but it's not a relationship that's just a relationship of duty. Right? It's not like God has put you in a relationship where all he wants from you is your slave labor, your servitude, and you kind of begrudgingly give to him the things that he demands of you. He has brought you into a relationship of love. It's a relationship where you're adopted into his family as one of his children, and God loves you and you love him. That's the relationship that you have. Now notice Jesus says, you're to love God with your soul, with your heart, with your soul, with your mind. You know, the heart is the very core of your person. It includes your affections, your will, your thoughts. Then the soul is the spiritual element of you, as opposed to the flesh, as opposed to the body. The mind is not only your intellect and your thinking, but it's your attitudes as well. Now, if you're thinking right now, hold on, Craig, I feel like you went too fast. I didn't get that down. So what was the soul? What was the mind? I need to get that down. I purposely went fast. I did that on purpose because the point here that Jesus is making is he's not trying to make a fine distinction between the various parts of you. Like, you know, you're composed of three parts. And it's the soul and the mind and the heart, and you've got to understand the distinction. The point that Jesus is making is he wants to emphasize that you are to love God with all of your faculties. Name any of your faculties, you are to love God with that part of you. And so we shouldn't get too distracted, okay, by what does the soul mean here? What is the heart? It could be a good discussion, but that's not what Jesus is driving at. You know, it'd be kind of like today. If I said to you, you are to love God with every fiber of your being, with every ounce of your energy, with every atom of your existence. If I told you that, you wouldn't go around trying to determine the fine distinction between fiber and ounce and atom and how those all connect together. You get what I'm saying. We're just lumping it all together to say, you've got to love God with all of you. Love God, this is what Jesus is saying, with every part of you. Love God with all of your faculties. Love him with your thoughts. Love him with your words and your lips. Love him with your eyes and your looks and your gaze. Love him with your ears and what you listen to. Love him with how you eat. Love him with where you travel. Love him with who you imitate. Love him with how you entertain yourself. Love him with how you drive. Love him with how you change diapers. Love him with how you do your work. Love him with how you balance your checkbook. Love him with how you use your time. You get the idea? Love him with your all. And notice Jesus, he doesn't want just every part of you. He wants all of every part. He's not asking for a fraction of this and a fraction of that. He's not even saying, make sure you give the majority of this and the majority of that. He wants it all. Notice how he emphasizes that in verse 37. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He wants all of you. You say, Craig, I want to love God with my everything. I do. I really do want to love God with, like what you're talking about. I want that. But how? How do I do that? Well, let me give you what I think is key. And that's this. In order to grow in my love for God, I need to grow in my awareness of his love for me. If I'm gonna love God more, if I'm going to build up that love and affection for God in my own heart, I need to be thinking about his love for me. Because see, here's what happens. The more that I look at God and I look at who he is and I look at what he's done, the more my heart is filled with affection for him. And so, boy, you say you want to love God more, then what you need to do is you need to look at God. You need to look at Christ, who is the perfect image of God. You want to grow more in your love for God, you need to study him. You need to meditate on him. If you think, boy, my love has grown cold, maybe it's because you haven't been thinking about God. Maybe it's because you haven't been studying his word. If you want to love God more, think on him. And as you meditate on him, you can't help but grow in affection for who he is. But there is a second commandment that Jesus gives. It's much like the first. And so our third imperative is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as ourself. Jesus takes this from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. If we could just turn there for a few moments. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But, here it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. If you skip ahead to verse 34, you'll notice he says, it's not just your neighbor you're going to love, it's even the stranger who sojourns among you. He says in the middle of that verse, you shall love him as yourself. And so the command that Jesus gives, and he pulls it out of Leviticus, is to love your neighbor. And of course, who is my neighbor? Jesus answers that question in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody is my neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we all love ourselves. We love ourselves. In fact, let's do this. Let's break all that exists in this world into lovable categories. Okay, can we do that? Different categories of things that I can love. Of course, there's me. I can love me. There's God. I can love God. There's everybody else who is not me. Okay, and then there's just all of that physical, material stuff. Okay, so I've got four categories: me, God, others, and stuff. Now, I want you to think about this. Which is it that I am most tempted to love? Isn't it interesting? The things that I am most tempted to love are me and my stuff. But what does Jesus say here? What does Jesus want us to love? He says, you must love God and you must love others. We've got to love God and others. Now, some of you are thinking, you know, I don't love myself. Craig, I don't. Maybe other people are really proud of themselves and they love who they are, but I don't love myself. There's so much about myself that I don't like. I don't like my looks. I don't like my voice. I don't like my personality. I don't like my intellect. My brain doesn't do what it's supposed to do. I don't like my inability to remember things, whatever it is. I don't like this. I don't like that. But really, think about it. The truth is that there is an inner core. There is an inner being of yourself that you do love. In fact, you just don't like all the properties that have been assigned to that inner core, right? You're saying, my inner core is so great that it's been given the wrong things. My voice should be different. My looks should be different. My personality should be different because my inner core is so great, it deserves better. You love yourself. The culture is going to tell you, and maybe you've heard this before, the culture is going to tell you that you need to love yourself more. Have you ever heard that? You need to love yourself before you can learn to love others. Make sure you get out there and learn to love yourself. My family was hiking the Appalachian Trail a couple months ago. We ran into a hiker who was a through hiker, you know, hiking the whole Appalachian Trail. And we started talking with her about what she's doing and how's she enjoying it. And one of the things she said to us is that, well, I'm out here, and one of the things that I really am focusing on is I want to learn how to love myself more. Now, I didn't say this to her because it probably wasn't the time, but I could have said, that is unbiblical. What do you mean you're trying to learn to love yourself more? Nowhere in Scripture does God tell me that I need to love myself more. Yes, I want to appreciate how God has made me. Yes, I want to appreciate his fingerprints of these divine fingerprints that are all over his creation. But I don't need to worry about loving myself more. Jesus doesn't even bring that up, does he? He says you've got to love God and you've got to love others. So let's be a people who love others. Brothers and sisters, what would happen if we gave the same amount of attention to others as we give to ourselves? What if we gave them the benefit of the doubt instead of giving myself the benefit of the doubt? What if we assumed that they were right rather than always assuming my default position, that I'm always the one who is right? What if I use my money? What if I use my resources? What if I use my time to benefit them rather than myself? What if I thought about their needs as much as I think about my own? I was rehearsing these lines of this sermon when one of my kids interrupted and it bothered me. Come on, I'm trying to review my sermon about loving others. We're so quick to love ourselves, and I need to love others the way that I love myself. You know, these two commandments, they hang together. You can't be someone who says that they love God, but then fails to love his brother. In fact, turn to 1 John chapter 4. Right toward the end of your New Testament, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. John has already said back in verse 7 that we ought to love one another because love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. He said in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But boy, verse 20 really drives it home. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother or his sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There it is. They hang together. You know, these two commandments, they capture all that God requires of us. Everything that God requires of us can be boiled down to these two commandments. Or we could even say it's really all boiled down to one little word, love. It hasn't changed over time. This is not a new commandment. Adam and Eve, think of Adam and Eve. What did God want them to do? He wanted them to love God and to love one another. But think about Cain. We got the first murder in the history of the world. He kills his brother Abel. And what was his failure? It was a failure to love his brother. Or think of the world in Noah's day and God destroys it. Why does God destroy the world in the days of Noah? It's because of their wickedness. It's really because of their failure to love God and love others. Or think of what was God's constant desire for Israel. His constant desire for Israel is that they would love him. Love me first. Don't go after other gods. Don't go after the gods of other nations. Don't turn to idols. Love me. I want not just your duty, but I want your very hearts as well. Love me. And the requirement is still the same for us. It's to love God and love others. Now, can we do it? Can we do it? Can we love God with all of ourselves, with every fiber of our being? No, we can't. Can we love our neighbors as we ought to love them? No, we can't. You know, sin has so corrupted our affections that we fail again and again and again. We can't live up to the great commandment. But you know who did? Jesus Christ. Jesus, think about this. He loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength, and he did it perfectly 100%. Jesus loved every single one of his neighbors, and he had some pretty rotten neighbors. He had neighbors that nailed him to a cross, and he loved them perfectly. And you better be thankful that he loved so perfectly, because it's his righteousness that is applied to you, dear Christian. If you want to be known as someone who is loving, don't claim lovingness inside yourself. Claim the love of Christ and his righteousness that is given to you. You see, these two commandments, they're no different than any of the other of the 613 or more commandments that we find in Scripture. They're not there as though you, in your fallen and sinful condition, could somehow perfectly keep them. They are there to remind you that you cannot. You cannot do this. You need some other source of righteousness, and that righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to you through the cross. It's the righteousness that is given only to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and trust that he has paid the sufficient penalty for their sins. That's the only way you can keep these commandments. It's not on your own. It's by trusting in Christ who did it for you. And so are you depending on Christ for his righteousness? You see, all of your commandment keeping, there's many commandments that God has given you. There's many things that you ought to be doing. But all of it hangs on Christ's ability to love God and to love others. If you have that righteousness, if you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then go. Go out and love others as you would typically love yourself. And go and love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Let's pray. Lord, would you make us a loving people? Lord, we want to be marked by the love of Christ that comes through us. We pray that that would be true in our homes. Lord, maybe that's the place where it's hardest to love one another, and we're so quick to be rude or hot-tempered and to say angry and hurtful things. Lord, help us to be loving in our homes. Lord, help us to be loving in our church. We pray that this would be a congregation that is marked by sincere love for one another, for unity in the Spirit. And Lord, help us to even love others, our neighbors, our co-workers, our classmates. Lord, would we have this reputation amongst them of being someone who just seems to overflow with love and care for others. And Lord, in order for that to happen, what we want you to do is we want you to teach us to feast our eyes on you. Lord, as we look at you, when we consider your great love for us, we can't help but become loving people. We love because you first loved us. Lord, do your work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.